So this Wednesday morning, I was officiating over the funeral of my administrative assistant's mother. Beth, my administrative assistant, is someone that I have known since 1982. I knew her as a student. She worked at the seminary when I was just a wet behind the ears seminary student. And when I came back to do my doctorate, she was still in her same position there, and I knew her all during my time in the PhD program. And when I came back from Southwestern Seminary and assumed the position of department chair there, there was only one person I wanted to be the administrative assistant in that office, and that was Beth. And week before last, her mom passed away. And so Wednesday saw us gathered for the memorial service for her mom. In addition, Beth's mom was also the mother-in-law of the man that hired me at Dallas Theological Seminary, the man who taught me church history when I was a seminary student. And so Wednesday morning, I found myself trying to provide comfort, trying to provide biblical insight, trying to strengthen faith for people that I have known for such a very long time. And as they were seated over here at my left, and the rest of the congregation was out front here in front of me, I found myself almost empty in what I was able to offer them. Yes, I was able to cheer them with the good news that instantaneously upon Ruth's death, her spirit went immediately into a state of blessed consciousness with the Lord Jesus in heaven. That was an instantaneous and that was a blessed occurrence. But for Christians, that's not ultimately what we seek. As Christians, we ultimately do not seek simply the presence of our spirit or of our soul with Jesus, because this isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible gives us no comfort in the fact that Jesus' soul is with God during the 3 days that he is in the grave. As a matter of fact, the comfort the Bible gives us is that 3 days after his death, Jesus rises bodily from the grave, that in his flesh and in his blood he is made glorious, that his mortal flesh becomes immortal, that his corruptible flesh becomes incorruptible, and he exits the grave with a glorious flesh and bone. That's the hope of the Christian, that we too one day, although our souls go into an immediate state of blessed consciousness with Jesus Christ, the hope of the Christian is that one day we too will share in the resurrection of Jesus. That on that day when the trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven, that moment when the Father says to the Son, go, that he will come, and when he comes, he will raise us from the dead, and our bodies, flesh and bone, will burst forth from the graves as we too experience the transformation from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption, from bodies of shame to bodies of glory. And on Wednesday morning, I found myself empty because all I could do was to promise them on the authority of the Word of God that this resurrection would take place, and that the day would come in which they would see Ruth again, no longer mortal but immortal, no longer corruptible but incorruptible, no longer shameful in her decaying flesh, but glorious in her new body. All I could do was promise. And here's the bottom line to Christianity. So much of Christianity is simply waiting for the promise. So much of being Christian is simply waiting for it to happen and having to endure the discomfort of living in the present circumstances. That's the message of the book of Habakkuk. The message of the book of Habakkuk is that God allows sometimes unimaginably difficult circumstances to befall his people. He does the most screwy things. He does the most ununderstandable things. He performs the most amazing, apparently ridiculous acts. And he asks his people to believe that he's still in control. Waiting and trusting a God who appears to do the most ridiculous things is the message of the book of Habakkuk. Anybody ever think that God allows the most ridiculous things to take place? Anybody ever see things happening in the current day that are just unimaginably horrible to endure? Any of you facing day to day the challenge of believing that God is still in command and that he hasn't lost his mind? The book of Habakkuk is written just for you. Because God's people throughout the ages are repeatedly put into situations in which they believe, in which they are tempted to conclude that God has lost his mind. So come with me to the prophet. The prophet Habakkuk, and we are in chapter 2 this morning, and you'll recall the main emphases of chapter 1, where the prophet begins by looking upon the people of Judah, and he sees wickedness upon wickedness, evil upon evil, and so he cries out to God in complaint, in mourning, that his people are overwhelmingly evil, and why doesn't he do something about it? The first part of chapter 1 is Habakkuk believing that God has lost his mind because he's allowing the people of Judah, the people of the covenant, the people of promise, the people of the law, the chosen and elected people of the world, God is allowing these people to grow and to be overwhelmingly successful in evil. Clearly, the prophet says, God, you must have lost your mind. That's the first part. The second part of chapter 1 is the Lord's answer to Habakkuk. It is the answer that comes in verse 5. I haven't lost my mind, Habakkuk, the Lord says. I haven't lost my mind. I haven't given up control of the universe. I'm going to bring judgment upon the people of Judah. I'm going to judge the people of the covenant for their wickedness and evil. And I'm going to use the heathens and the pagans to do it. I'm going to use the the people of greater wickedness than they themselves, the people who are not associated with the covenant, I'm going to use the heathen and the pagan to punish the people of promise. And of course, that leads Habakkuk to another conclusion. God, you must have lost your mind. Remember, first, Habakkuk thought God had lost his mind because he was putting up with the evil of Judah. But now once he hears God's answer, he concludes again, God, you must clearly have lost your mind because you're going to use the pagans to punish the people of promise? How could you possibly do that? And then Habakkuk, thinking that he is wiser than the Lord, in chapter 12 through the end of the chapter and into the first verse of chapter 2, talks about the immense evil, the immense violence that these people are. And how could God possibly use them? But remember that he prefaces all of his comments with verse 12. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? Or a better translation, are you not immortal? My God, my Holy One, who will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Remember that Habakkuk prefaces his entire complaint to God with the correct theological assumption. Lord of heaven, Lord of Israel, Lord of the earth, you are everlasting and you are immortal. And therefore, that means that clearly you are all wise and all seeing. You see, Habakkuk has the right theological assumption. God, because he is immortal, is all wise, but he still can't help telling the Lord how apparently silly it is that he's going to use the pagan to punish his people because of how violent and how crude and how evil and wicked they are. And that takes us to the first verse of chapter 2. Remember what our hymn is for the book of Habakkuk. We sang it at the close of our time together last Sunday. God, immortal, invisible, God only what? Wise. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. Because God is immortal, he is the only being in the universe who is all wise. And that is the basis from which Habakkuk begins to write chapter 2. In verse 2, the Lord answers Habakkuk's complaint that we've just read up until the end of chapter 1 and to the first verse of chapter 2. And here is the Lord's response to Habakkuk. Then the Lord replied, verse 2 of chapter 2, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. Just stop there with me, and I want you to see what the Lord is saying to Habakkuk. Okay, Habakkuk, you think I've lost my mind. You're willing to make a confession of faith that I'm immortal and therefore all wise, but you're still complaining against the road that I've chosen to take. Well, I've got something to say to you, Habakkuk. And as a matter of fact, what I have to say to you is so eternal, what I have to say to you is so immovably perfect, you better write it down. You better put it on every billboard in the city. You better put it in flashing lights. You better find some way to put it on a YouTube video that will go viral. Because what I'm about to say should go from east to west, from north to south. What I'm about to say, I'm not going to take back, and you need to write it down, and you need to make it publicly known. Did you hear the way he said it? write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. What the Lord is saying to Habakkuk is, Habakkuk, what I'm going to tell you deserves to be published because it will not be proven false. It will come to pass. The words I'm about to speak will be fulfilled. The promise I'm about to utter will be consummated, and you need to know that. Even if it lingers, wait for it. Even if, Habakkuk, it takes years for it to happen, even if, Habakkuk, you're not around to see it, but it's your children who will witness it, even if, Habakkuk, the rest of your life, you wake up every morning tempted to conclude that I have lost my mind, even if I linger, take time, seem unimaginably, maddeningly patient, you are to wait for me to do what I am going to tell you I'm going to do. And I know what Habakkuk was thinking, because it's the exact same thing I was thinking Wednesday morning as I turned to the Loophole and Hannah family and I tried to offer them words of encouragement in light of the coming resurrection. There was a sense in which my soul was empty because all I was able to do was to tell them it was going to happen. All I could do was to give them a promise. I wasn't able to walk to the casket and to resurrect Ruth. I wasn't able to go into Beth's heart or into John's heart and to heal their grief. All I could do was to give them a promise. And that's what the Lord is giving to Habakkuk in chapter 2. A promise that it will be so. And even if I take my time in fulfilling it, the Lord says, even if I linger in bringing it to pass, you are to wait for it. That falls better upon the ears of people who aren't waiting in agony. That falls better upon the ears of people who, for whom things are going their way. That falls better on the ears of those who were winning rather than losing. That falls better upon the ears of those who are enjoying the current moment rather than those who are mourning in the current moment. But this, nonetheless, is what the Lord says to Habakkuk. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Y'all get the point? The point is, even if God is slow in fulfilling his promise, you have one responsibility: to wait well, to wait without wavering, to wait without losing trust that God, because he is immortal, is also all wise. And now in verse 4, he's going to get in the face of Habakkuk, and he's going to get in the face of all of us who think that we know better. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous will live by his faith. Do you see what the Lord is saying in verse 4? He is characterizing the righteous. He's characterizing his people. He's characterizing those who are living in accordance with his will. He is characterizing those who live in an upright, ethical manner. He is characterizing those who can own the name Christian with integrity as those who live by faith. The righteous live by faith, not by sight. You see, even though I'm unable to reach into Beth's heart and to take her grief away in one sweeping motion, even though I can't reach into John's heart and take his grief away in one sweeping motion, even when all I'm able to do on Wednesday morning is to turn to John and Beth and Carolyn and tell them that the Lord is going to resurrect their mom and their mother-in-law from the dead on the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ returns, even though that's all I'm able to do, the Lord is saying, it's enough. It's enough because you can trust my words and you can launch out every day in faith, which is nothing more and nothing less than taking me at my word. You understand this? Faith is nothing more and nothing less than taking God at his word. Faith is nothing more and nothing less than taking the apostles at their word. Faith is nothing more and nothing less than taking the prophets at their word. The thing that God asks of us every morning, if we are going to own the name Christian with integrity, if we are going to be understood as his righteous ones, that which ultimately makes us fundamentally righteous is whether or not we take God at his word. And his word is that he is immortal, and because he is immortal, he is all wise. And that his word is he is going to bring judgment upon the wicked Israelites. And despite the means he chooses to do that, he is going to bring righteousness and justice upon the earth. And your responsibility, my responsibility, is only to take him at his word, that no matter how he chooses to do something, it is in keeping with eternal, immortal wisdom. And that it is in keeping with eternal, immortal righteousness and justice. It's just that you and I don't have the eyes to see it. And so our responsibility is, if even the promise, even though the promise is lingering, is delayed, takes forever to come, our responsibility is very simple. Simply to take him at his word. Because the righteous live by faith. And by the way, did you catch the first line of verse 4? If you are not a person living by faith, if you're not comfortable in taking God at his word, there's something you need to know about yourself. You're puffed up. You're puffed up. You're prideful and you're arrogant. And you think you know better than God. And shame on you for it. Because only God is immortal. And only God is all wise. And the person, the man, the woman, the child who thinks that God's promises and God's character are not worth finding comfort in by believing in them, is a person who thinks that he or she knows better than the immortal one who is all wise. Do you understand the contrast that Habakkuk is putting before us? You have a choice to make in your life. Will you be a person of faith who waits for the promise of God even though he lingers in fulfilling it? Or will you be an arrogant, prideful person? Those are the only two choices. Faith is the characteristic of the person who is humble and who is submissive to the words of the Lord. Unbelief, wondering what in the world God could possibly be doing and has he lost his mind, is the response of the person who is puffed up. The prophet doesn't mince words here because he's simply writing down the words of the Lord himself. And remember, these words need to be written down and need to be made plain because all humanity needs to hear them. The person who lives by faith is the person of humility. The person who doesn't live by faith is the person of pride and of arrogance. The remainder of chapter 2 should be refreshment to Habakkuk, because in the rest of chapter 2, the Lord simply agrees with Habakkuk that the people that he is going to use to judge his own people, the heathen and the pagan that he is going to use to judge the people of the promise and of the land, the people through whom the Lord Jesus Christ will be born, the people that he is going to use to judge those elect people, he agrees with Habakkuk that they have absolutely no virtue at all. Listen to some of the things that he says about them. Woe to him, verse 9. Woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain. He characterizes the pagans, the heathens that he is going to use, as those who have accomplished their life purpose, as those who have built wealth around them, as those who have become successful and prominent, comfortable in an unjust way, who have not done it by means of mercy and compassion, righteousness and justice. Notice verse 10. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. He characterizes the heathen as those who love to see other people fall, who love to see other people crumble, who love to see other people lose. That's what characterizes them, and he condemns them for it. Woe to him, verse 12, who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. You see, the heathen that the Lord is talking about here, the pagans, the Babylonians and the Assyrians here, are those who everything they have built by overcoming somebody else, stepping on somebody else on their way up. Let not any of these things be true of you. Because the Lord is saying, this is what characterizes the heathen. You see, the believer who is confident that the Lord will fulfill his promise in his own times doesn't step on someone else in order to get ahead. The Christian who is confident and who is trusting in the Lord doesn't relish and take joy in the downfall of somebody else. The Christian who is confident that the Lord is going to fulfill his promise and bring all of justice and righteousness about doesn't further herself by doing something that is unjust or underhanded. The person who is confident in the wisdom of the God who is immortal has nothing to do with those vices. So here's the challenge for us. The challenge for us is that even in those moments, even in those months, even in those years, even in those decades in which it appears as though God has lost his mind, and in which he no longer cares, and in which he appears to be ultimately passive, and in those times in which he seems to be rooting for the wicked and for the unrighteous, those times in which he appears to be giving them the upper hand, allowing them to win, those times when it appears as though God has become unjust and unrighteous, those times when it appears as though God has lost his mind, we return to the words of Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith, because not to is to think that we are wiser than God. And that's unimaginably puffed up. So would you help me this year? And would you covenant to help each other this year? This afternoon, tomorrow, next week, to comfortably repeatedly remind each other of the promises that God has said he will fulfill, and to put an arm under each one of our armpits and to help us to keep on walking, putting one foot in front of the other when we don't see him doing what appears to be just and righteous. Keep reminding us that the righteous live by faith. And so, Father, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit who indwells me, I pray that for those who are members of the Sunburst class, that you would help us to be those who rest confidently in the trustworthiness of your words. I pray that you would strengthen us by the Spirit to wait for you to fulfill your promises in your own time, in the way in which you want to do it. And that you would help us to believe with confidence that even when we think you have lost your mind, to remind us that it is only your mind which is all wise, for you alone are the one who is eternal, everlasting from everlasting. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit. Amen.